This morning I want you to turn with me once again to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. I dare say that all of you have grown up hearing this verse repeated over and over and over again, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. How many of you knew what the next verse said? Curds and honey shall he eat. Now, what are curds? Well, today you'd call it cottage cheese. Now, probably not refined and pasteurized like the cottage cheese that we would have in the market, but curds came from the making of cheese. And so it says that cheese and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Interesting verses, are they not? But I want you to follow with me as we examine this morning a little of the context. But we're going to talk about a very important word that is found in Isaiah 7:14. Probably the most controversial word in the Bible. The word virgin. The word virgin. Now, that word virgin in the historic word was Alma. A-L-M-A-H. That's not the Hebrew word, but that's how we would pronounce it in English. Alma. And Alma is probably the most controversial of all Old Testament words. We, this morning, are going to look at that a little bit. And we're going to do so as we connect it with the New Testament. Now, there are some people that are very, very quick to point out to you that the word Alma doesn't mean virgin, it means young lady. And guess what? That is true. That is true. And if this was the only passage we had to go by, that would be very much the case. Now, neither does it prove that it is not talking about a virgin, because in a properly regulated society with high morals, a young lady who was not yet married would be a virgin. In the day in which you and I live, that has ceased to be the case, much to the detriment of our society and the pleasing of our God, isn't it? But the inspired historical record of the virgin birth does not depend on Isaiah 7:14. It is narrated over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, where there is no ambiguity. There is no ambiguity in the New Testament. And we're going to look there in just a few moments. But before we do that, I want to go back and finish my thought here. This young lady that the angel of God came to in Luke chapter 1 was a virgin. And I hope to prove that to you in a couple of moments. But I hope to tell you this, that the word that is used in the New Testament is a different word. It's not Alma. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek word that generally meant an unmarried virgin young lady, one of marriageable age and maturity, but untouched by a human, or untouched by a man, I should say. Now, the Bible says that she was betrothed or engaged to be married to Joseph, a direct descendant of David through his son Solomon. But their marriage had not yet been consummated. Now, we saw portrayed this week, my family and I, down at the Sight and Sound Theater, the Christmas Story. What a wonderful program it was, and a great opportunity, and one that we have seen several times and And once again, we're thrilled. Didn't agree with every little fine point, but by and large, it proclaims to a great number of people during these months from now till March the wonderful Christmas story. And in that portrayal, they portrayed betrothal as a ceremony that was even greater than our standard wedding ceremonies. And that was just to get engaged. And there were agreements that were made between families. It's not just an agreement between a man and a woman. It's an agreement between her family and his family, and they get together and they make an agreement and they have a big celebration. But they don't live together. Oh no. That's only the agreement that they're going to be married someday. Then it's his responsibility to go home and get things ready for a wife, to get an apartment made or a home made or an addition on dad's house or something. He's got to get things in order to take a wife and bring her into his home. And you'll find that picture is over there in Matthew chapter 25, where it talks about the virgins, the five foolish and the five wise virgins. What was that about? Well, they were her attendants. And they wait, not knowing exactly the day or the hour when the bridegroom is going to come and announce he's ready to take her to his house and consummate the marriage. A great picture of the rapture of the church. Because we are the bride of Christ. We have not even seen him. But the agreement was made for us on Calvary when Jesus died and paid for our sins and made for us by the Holy Spirit when he came to us and he said, "Receive the Son of God as your Lord and Savior." And you and I responded to the pull and the tug of the Holy Spirit to do that. And then the Holy Spirit comes in as the sign, the seal, the down payment, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, all of that fits together with this Christmas story. Now, she said she was pure. Not only did the angel say she was pure in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, and it was the angel who said that, but she said that she was pure. And look with me, if you will, please, now over to Luke chapter 1. And verse 34. Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. Now you're accustomed to the Christmas message here, which starts with the angel surprising Mary in verse 23. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, the sixth month of what? If God is specific and gives you a month, and he says it's the sixth month, there's got to be something to reference that to. And that is in the previous section, where we find that her relative Elizabeth, who was an old woman, and I say that not with any disrespect to old women, but she was way beyond the childbearing age and had been barren all of her life. And the angel Gabriel had come to her husband Zechariah while he's in the temple. And that's the early part of the chapter 1 of Luke. The verses 1 through 25 deal with the fact that the angel says to Zechariah, the father, he also being an old man, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. And he doubted the angel's veracity, and so he was made both deaf and dumb. Now, dumb does not mean without intelligence. It means without ability to speak. Suddenly, he lost his hearing and his voice. Now, I don't know that I ever thought about him losing his hearing. But it does say that, doesn't it? It says that they had to make a sign to him, to indicate to him what name they want to give the baby. Now, that's later on in the chapter. We're not going to cover that. But now to verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. She was betrothed. She was engaged. She was committed to be married to. Now notice the words here. She was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, the Bible says that she was a virgin. The angel came to her as a virgin. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob," or Israel, "forever, and his kingdom shall have no end." Then Mary, now pay attention. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now wait a minute, Mary, you're engaged to be married. What do you mean you don't know a man? The term "know" in this text and in similar places has reference to sexual relationship. Not mental relationship, sexual relationship. Her mental relationship, certainly she knew a man. She knew a lot of men, mentally, but she had never had a sexual relationship with any man. That is what she's declaring. That's a longer way of saying, "I am a virgin." And so we have God choosing a young lady who is a virgin. Now, let us go back in our thinking to Isaiah 7:14 for just a moment. In Isaiah 7:14, the word "Alma" is used, which equals a young woman of maturity sufficient for marriage. Now, it may shock you to know that that could be as young as 12 years of age. Today, we do not encourage marriages under 18, do we? In fact, as parents, we usually encourage our kids to wait till they're in their 20s. And in cities, marriage often does not take place until young people are in their 30s and have established themselves financially and job-wise and so forth. Now, out here in the boondocks, far from the Big Apple and far from big cities, young people tend to be more interested in marriage earlier on. But the point that is being made here is this. There was a time, long before Jesus arrived on the scene, when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language. And the Greek language of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint. And Alma equals young woman of maturity for marriage. And the Septuagint, which was in use before Matthew wrote his verses, but after Isaiah 14 had long been written, translated it virgin. So the Greek word was not just young lady, but the Greek word that was used to translate that was the word for virgin. The historical background is this, and I want you to think about it for just a moment as you maybe have already turned your pages back to Isaiah chapter 7. What was going on here? And what did the prophet Isaiah really have to say? Well, there's war going on here in the nation of Israel. in the nation of Judah. Let me give you just a touch of a background. Following King Saul, the Jews were divided into two kingdoms. 10 northern tribes kind of seceded, if you please, with a new king. And their headquarters was up in Ephraim. And Mount Ephraim and the tribe of Ephraim. And also, there was the southern tribe, and they kept control of Jerusalem. So the king in Jerusalem was different than the king in Samaria. And the king of Samaria calls for reinforcements from the Assyrians that are farther north, up today where Syria is. At that time, that area was ruled by the Assyrians, no relative, by the way. Similar name. And so the northern tribes got a hold of the king of Syria to come alongside of him, and they're going to attack Jerusalem. And Isaiah comes to the king of Jerusalem and says, "Don't you worry, God's not going to let it end the way you are worrying about. God will protect you, and God at the same time will use this as a way to spank the 10 northern tribes." And you read it this morning in verses 1 through 17. Now, as a proof of that, I want you to ask God for a sign. And Ahaz, and you read it yourself this morning, Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Verse 12. Then Isaiah says, "Well, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you also weary my God also?" So Isaiah is basically got his dander up. And I can hear his voice raise. And he says to this puny King Ahaz, he says, "What? It's one thing for you to rule these people in a bad way, but you're not going to tell God what he can do." And he raised his voice. And then he said this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." Well, what is it? "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now you say, well, that must be talking about Jesus. Jesus was nowhere in that picture at that time. This is 700 years before Jesus was born. So what in the world could it possibly mean? Well, it meant this. That there was a new wife, or one is spouse to be married. We're not sure to who. We think possibly Isaiah himself. Because in chapter 18, "Moreover, the Lord said to me," this is Isaiah speaking, "take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz." I don't know if I read that right, but I'll try it again. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. "And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Then I went to the prophetess. Who would the prophetess be? Well, if Isaiah is the prophet, who would be the prophetess? Isaiah's wife. "I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For behold, the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before or by the king of Assyria.'" So now we know who the historical context is for the virgin, Isaiah's new wife. And we know who the child is, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You say, well, that just blew the whole thing away. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. Now we're going to go back over to Matthew. And we're going to find out this use. Now, you've all heard these Christmas stories, and you've all read these Christmas texts. And here we have a young lady by the name of Mary who has seen an angel, and the angel gave her a message, and true to what the Lord had said, she became pregnant without ever having been touched by a man. And the angels had told her what would happen. She said, be it to me as the Lord has said. Now, if you read your daily bread this morning, I think it was in that, that it reminded you of what that young lady must have thought through before she said, be it according to the word of the Lord. She was going to become the laughingstock of her village. She was going to be putting her parents' reputation in great jeopardy. She was going to become an outcast of the village. Nazareth was just a little village up there in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. And here she is engaged to a man, and he says, he's not the father. And now we read over in Matthew his response when he finds out that the girl he's engaged to marry, and they haven't come together yet, is pregnant and he knows it's not his baby. Now the birth of Jesus, verse 18, Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, listen, through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It was the angel who took a verse out of the Old Testament written 700 years earlier and said, this fulfills that verse. Now, there was a fulfillment of that verse in the family of Isaiah. The fulfillment of the verse was in the family of Isaiah. But the prophecy of that verse was in the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, you say, wait a minute, I don't understand. That is the principle of prophecy all through the Old Testament. The near and the far fulfillment. Many of the things that are written in the book of Daniel, and we studied the book of Daniel in the men's Sunday morning Bible class. Many of the things that we study there had an immediate fulfillment, but they also have a future fulfillment that we find in the book of Revelation. Now, which is it? It's both. It's both. So there was an immediate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 by Isaiah and his wife and his son in chapter 18. But at the same time, there is the far fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the sign a virgin, a marriage, a conception, a childbirth. And now let us go to a thought about the Emmanuel, God with us. God in the flesh. You think about that for just a minute. God in flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word, which verses 1 to 13 establishes, is Jesus Christ, and also Creator of the universe." Back in verse 3, we are reminded that God has become flesh. The Creator of the universe is now taken from the body of a woman that He created and wrapped up in cloth and laid in straw as a bed in a barn. Now, I know all of the pictures that are drawn about this, but I like the one that I came to believe a long time ago, and I have preached on in the past, and I will preach on in the future. And that is, this was probably the place where sheep were born, where they were lambed. Migdol Eder, right outside of Bethlehem, where the chief shepherd, notice the terminology, where the chief shepherd was and his family were in charge of raising sheep and lambs for the temple. All of those sheep and all of those shepherds belonged to the temple in Jerusalem, 5 miles away. Those shepherds on the hillside that heard the angels sing, they were in the employment of the temple in Jerusalem. The sheep that they were watching by night were sheep that were destined to die as sacrifices at the temple. The lambs that were born in this particular barn or stable. And now the Lamb of God is being laid in a manger full of hay or straw. And there He is, the newborn Lamb of God, in the lamb barn, being taken care of, just as the lambs would be cared for. Now, if you want more thoughts on that, I'll be glad to discuss it in private. But I'm quite convinced that that is truly the case. There was no room in the inn. And so they went out to the sheep barn. And there the Lamb of God was laid in the manger. The prediction we saw was Isaiah chapter 4. The promise we see is in Luke chapter 26 to verse 37, which we already read. And the proof is found in Luke chapter 2 in that very familiar story that you and I have heard read hundreds of times in our life. And I can remember this being read when I was a student in elementary school. Every year, this was read during the school Christmas program. That was before Madeline Murray O'Hare got her clutches into the Society of America. That was before God was kicked out of the school in 1964. That was before Roe versus Wade allowed us to kill babies after 1973. When I was a student in school, we did the Christmas story from the King James Bible, and we acted it out on the stage at the end of the gym. And I can picture that just as clearly today as if it happened yesterday. So we know the story. We've heard it so many times. But just let me read a few of these verses, 6 and 7. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Remember our verse this morning from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5? And the what? The fullness of time was come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. What do you suppose that meant, made under the law? I believe it has reference to the fact that she had not broken the law of God. I'm not saying she was sinless, but I'm saying that she had not committed adultery or fornication, either one. She was within the scope of the law of God, so God could use her. God could use her. There are some things that once you lose, you never can get back. That's one of them. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, which is a feed box, because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord. Now, God with us in flesh. But how about God with us in faith? Turn over, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. God with us. That's His name. Emmanuel. God with us. God with us in the flesh. He came into this world. The world knew Him not. The world received Him not. The Jews received Him not. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto His own things. His own people received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, privilege, right to become the children of God, to everyone who believes on His name. That's John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. But God with us in faith. Faith receives Him as Savior. We read over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself, that doesn't say that in your Bible, perhaps, but it does mine because it's the proper translation. For He Himself, that's very important, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Imagine God speaking to you personally and saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yeah, but what if I sin? I will never leave you nor forsake you. What if I have a problem? I will never leave you nor forsake you. What if my problem is really big, like I'm going to go to jail? I will never leave you nor forsake you. What if people don't like me and they're going to kill me? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think about those things. This is where applying the Word of God comes into our life, folks. I teach you facts, but God's Holy Spirit wants you to apply it to your life, to your situation, to your needs. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what else I like? I like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Do you remember Paul has really got a problem? In fact, this problem is so bad that he has begged God on three separate occasions, and I don't mean he prayed three different days. I mean three different times in his life, he probably fasted and prayed for a considerable period of time that God would take away whatever this problem was. Some people think it's his eyesight. Some people think it's some medical problem. Some people think it's something else. We don't know. Paul doesn't say. He calls it an infirmity, which usually refers to a physical problem. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, in other words, all the wonderful things God has shown me that he hasn't shown anybody else, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger from Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, verse 9, here's our key verse, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will gladly rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so the first part of the verse is what God says, and the second part of the verse is Paul's response. Therefore, I'll rejoice in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest on my life. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities. First he says I'll rejoice in them. Secondly, he says I'll even take pleasure in my problems. For when I am weak, I'm strong. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. One last thought. God is with us in the future. God is with us in the future. And if you're writing them down real quick, you can scribble down those references and look them up later. In verse 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 1, the angel is saying who Jesus will end up being. He'll be the king of the world as well as the king of eternity and the king of the universe. Awesome thoughts, folks. The God of the universe, the God of eternity, said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Folks, this is awesome if you start to meditate upon it. What you have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Eternal God, gracious Father, this morning we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, asking you, Lord, that you will help us to internalize the things that we have heard this morning, that we may accept the very fact that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Not a temporal love, not a mushy love, but an everlasting, eternal love. Bless your people, Father. Minister to their needs. And Lord, if there's a man, a woman, a child in this room right now who is not yet your child, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin and convince them to surrender to Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their life. Bless your people now in Jesus' name. Amen.